Let's turn together to Genesis chapter 2, back to the book of Genesis again today. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 21 down to verse 24, Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity again today now to open up your holy word and to seek to understand and to glean from it all that is there for us and intended for us. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would come and bring your word to light and apply it to our hearts and change us by the power of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord's resurrection, you may remember his encounter with certain disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, and how they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. But later, after they realized who had been with them, they said to each other this. They said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And what was it that Jesus talked to them about, those disciples on the road to Emmaus? Well, we read that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, that's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And it reminds us that ultimately Christ is the theme of the entire Old Testament. Jesus took them on a little tour of the whole Old Testament. And wouldn't you have loved to have been there and have heard that? He took them on a tour of the Old Testament and he showed them from the Old Testament the things concerning himself, reminding us that ultimately the Old Testament is about Christ and the gospel. Now, that was true when the Old Testament was written, but we're able to see it now much more clearly on this side of the cross and the resurrection of our Lord. And so it's as we view the Old Testament, looking back, as it were, through the grid of the New Testament, it's then that the Old Testament really comes alive to us. So we need to always remember this. We need to put on our New Testament spectacles. I have to wear these old reading glasses sometimes now. I'm going to try this new thing where you can get one contact lens that looks far away and one that looks close. It sounds like it'll make me cross-eyed, but everyone says it works. So I'm going to try that. But until now, I have to carry these little things around with me all the time. My spectacles, my reading glasses. Well, we need to put our New Testament spectacles on when we read the Old Testament. And with our New Testament spectacles on, we should look for Christ in our reading of the Old Testament. Spurgeon relates an incident that illustrates what I'm saying. I think I've told you this before, but it was an old Welsh minister who was giving some advice to a young preacher. He said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and from every village and from every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," he said. "Ah," said the old divine. "And so, from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, and that is Christ." Well, that's true of this passage we've come to in our study of the book of Genesis. I've been trying to show that in our study of Genesis along as we've been studying. But here in chapter 2, picking up with verse 18 to 24, we have the creation of the woman and the establishment of the ordinance of marriage. Now, last time we saw from this passage couple of things. We established that marriage is a divine institution. It was established by God. And then we consider what this passage tells us concerning the biblical definition of marriage. But when we put our New Testament spectacles on, we find that there is more in this passage than just that. The gospel is here. There is a road to Christ here. And this is what I want to focus on in the message this morning. I want us to view this passage today through New Testament spectacles as we turn now for the time remaining to Ephesians chapter 5. If you'll turn over there with me, where we have reference to this very text in Genesis chapter 2. I want to read, picking up with verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to especially take notice of verses 30 to 32 as I read this, where Paul points us to our text in Genesis chapter 2. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. She should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Now pay attention to these next three verses. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." That's referring back to Adam when he said that she is of my flesh and my bones. She is my flesh and my bones. We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And now quoting from Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, if I were to give a title to the message today, it would be this: The mystery of marriage. Now, this word mystery is translated mystery in Paul's epistles. It refers to something that would have remained hidden if God had not, by special revelation, revealed it to us. We'd have never figured it out by natural revelation alone. We've never known it. He uses that word six times in this epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians. He uses it six times in this epistle alone. It refers to that which is beyond the reach of natural human knowledge and human reason. That which can only be known by divine revelation. It's beyond the reach of unaided human knowledge, either because it is in the future, or because it's never been revealed before, or only partially revealed in the past, or because in its own nature it is beyond comprehension. Now, which nuance of the word is used in any given context has to be determined by the context. I think it's probable that Paul has a combination of these in mind here. This is something that was only partially revealed in the Old Testament, and it is something that in its nature is beyond comprehension. It is a mystery. It can only be understood insofar as God chooses to reveal it to us in his word. But now, when Paul says this is a great mystery, what exactly is the mystery being referred to here? Paul says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is the great mystery? Well, some argue that the mystery simply refers to the marriage relationship. Paul has just quoted in the previous verse from Genesis 2:24, the original establishment of the marriage ordinance at creation. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then immediately he says, "This is a great mystery." So some argue that the mystery here is nothing more than the mystery of the human marriage relationship in which the two become one flesh. Well, others disagree, and they argue that no, the mystery Paul refers to here is the mystery of the union between Christ and the church. He says, this is a great mystery. And then immediately follows by saying, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So which is it? Does this is a great mystery refer to the previous statement, the statement before it, about the husband and wife becoming one flesh? Or does it refer to the statement that follows it, but I speak concerning Christ and the church? Well, the answer is that it refers to both. It refers to both with respect to how they relate to each other. Now, notice again how Paul blends these two things together. Notice with me. First, there's the husband's oneness of identity with his wife. And second, there's the oneness of Christ with his church that marriage is a symbol of and is intended to picture. Notice how he weaves the two thoughts together, picking up with verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And here we see this oneness of identity, this union between the husband and wife. The wife is part of her husband. He is to love her as being his body. And this union is so intimate that in loving her, he is loving himself. But then beginning at the end of verse 29, Paul brings in this amazing, wonderful, spiritual reality that is symbolized by marriage. He says, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Then he switches back to the husband-wife relationship again. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he goes back again to Christ and the church. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you see how Paul has woven these two realities together. And this is the great mystery of marriage. This relationship between these two realities. Well, as I seek to open up this up this morning, and I'm going to focus on these verses, verses 29 to 31, 32. I have two major areas of emphasis. First, I want us to consider what this passage tells us about the union that exists between Christ and the church. And then I want us to consider what it tells us about the implications of that for marriage, our understanding of marriage, and for our personal marriages. So let's consider, first of all, what we're told here about the union that exists between Christ and the church. Paul tells us that Christ and his church are joined in such an intimate union that Christ regards us as a part of himself. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now remember, he's not speaking of the church merely as some kind of faceless glob, some nebulous entity out there somewhere. He's speaking of you, if you're a Christian this morning. Notice he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Paul includes himself and includes every individual Christian. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you are a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's how intimate the relationship is that Christ shares with his people. Now, I regard the parts of my physical body, I regard my physical body as a part of myself. I mean, if I've cut my finger, I don't normally say, well, there's a finger over there that's been cut. I say, I have cut my finger. If I have a bad stomach ache, and someone asks me how I'm feeling today, I don't say, oh, I'm feeling great, but that stomach down there is not feeling, he's not feeling very good. No, I say, I'm not feeling well because my stomach is a part of myself. Well, just think about it. Think about it, Christian. The scripture teaches that when we are joined to Christ, we become a part of his body. It's a great mystery. But to state it biblically, we, in a sense, are regarded by him as the completion or the fulfillment of himself. Just as we see pictured with Adam in the garden. Without Eve, there's a sense in which Adam was incomplete. You remember, Adam had no helper comparable to him. And out of the man, God created the woman. And by marriage, the two became one flesh. Well, speaking of Christ, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 23 of this same epistle, that we are His body, the fullness, the completion, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. And here in our text, verse 30, he says, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. That's how close, that's how intimate the relationship is. If you're a believer, that's how much Christ loves you. That's how much Christ is committed to you. Christ counts you as His very flesh and His very bones, as members of His body. Now you may remember that Paul's first insight into this doctrine. You remember when he got his first insight into this doctrine, which is an important doctrine in Paul's epistles. It was at his conversion on the road to Damascus. You remember he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul had been persecuting the church. He'd been persecuting Christians. But Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? You see, Paul, when you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. You're persecuting the members of my body. That's how close, that's how intimate the relationship is that I share with those who are trusting in me. Now, is Paul saying that in some way we actually share in the physical substance of Christ's physical body? No, of course not. And this is where we need to be careful. As Paul says, this is a great mystery. That doesn't mean we can know nothing about it at all, but it does mean that we can only understand it insofar as God has revealed it to us. To go beyond Scripture is to fall into terrible error on this subject. So this is not saying that we're actually part of the physical substance of the body of Christ. Nor is it saying that we have in some way become divine, that we become little gods. No, but the Bible does teach that there is a very intimate union that exists between Christ and His people, a union that can be described as being like that of a body to its head. And it is a union, we're told here, that is pictured in the relationship of the husband to his wife. Now, I think the comments of Hodge are helpful when he describes this union as a community of life or a communion of life. When we derive our spiritual life from Christ, just as Eve was taken out of Adam. Eve, in a sense, derived her physical life from Adam. You remember back in the Genesis account, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and God took one of Adam's ribs. And out of Adam's side, He made the woman. Well, you see, the church is taken out of Christ. He came to this earth in human flesh. And in His human body and soul, He suffered and He died and He was buried. He died for our sins and He was buried. He slept the deep sleep of death for 3 days and three nights. And then He was raised from the dead. And through His suffering in the flesh and His resurrection from the dead, we derive our spiritual life and salvation by faith and by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are brought into such a union with Christ that all that He did, all that He suffered is accounted to us. We suffered and died for our sins in Him. Our sins and our guilt were punished once and for all in Him and were buried with Him in His tomb. And we were also raised in Him to new life. We are now freed from the curse of the law to walk in newness of life by His Spirit who dwells within us. You see, we share together with Him in all of the accomplishments and all of the blessings of His obedience unto death. We are one with Him, and He considers us as part of Himself. We are His bride, and He is our husband. And He loves you, and He cares for you, and He is committed to you, Christian, forever. And He will continue to love you until, verse 27, He presents us to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, having considered something of what the passage says about the union that exists between Christ and His church, let's consider now, secondly, what this tells us about the implications of this union between Christ and the church, the implications of it for the marriage relationship. And there are three that I want to open up in the time remaining. First of all, Paul tells us that our marriages are intended to be a picture of this union between Christ and His church. Now, we need to make sure we understand this properly. Paul is not saying merely that the relationship of Christ and His church may be used as an illustration of human marriage. That's not what he's saying. It's not that Paul, as he was writing this epistle, was doing what I sometimes find myself beating my head against the wall trying to do in my study on Saturday afternoon. It wasn't that he was trying to come up with some kind of a good illustration of marriage. How am I going to illustrate human marriage for those folks in Ephesus? Here's a good idea. This would be a good illustration. I'll use Christ and the church to illustrate marriage. No, that's not what's happening here. It's the opposite. He's not merely telling us that Christ and His church are a good illustration of marriage. He's telling us that human marriage is intended to be an illustration, a picture of Christ and the church. He is telling us, in other words, that this is the very purpose. This is one of the very purposes for which God created marriage and ordained marriage in the beginning, was to picture the relationship between Christ and the church. In other words, as another has put it, God didn't create the union of Christ and the church after the pattern of human marriage, just the reverse. He created human marriage on the pattern of Christ's relationship to the church. The mystery of Genesis 2:24 is that the marriage it describes, back in Genesis, is a parable or symbol of Christ's relationship to His people. You see, brothers and sisters, when God created a helper suited to Adam, and He brought the woman to the man, and when He established the union of marriage, and when we read there in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When God did that, He did it with the specific, deliberate purpose of symbolizing, picturing the relationship between His Son and the church. A relationship that He planned from eternity before the world was ever created. And now pictures in Genesis 2 in the establishment of marriage. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. The marriage of a man and a woman reveals something about Christ and the church that can only be known by man by divine revelation. It reveals something that is far greater, something that's much more wonderful than human marriage. It is a reflection of the union between Christ and His bride. Now, just think about what dignity this places upon the ordinance of marriage. What an exalted perspective this should give to us who are Christians concerning the whole purpose of our marriages. You see, this places our marriages on a sacred plane that can never be understood, that can never be appreciated by the men and the women of this world. It tells us that the glory of Christ is involved in this. When a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, there is something being said about Christ and the church. This is how we are to view our marriages. Dear Christian husband, dear Christian wife, do you understand that your marriage is making a proclamation to the world, to your acquaintances, to your spouse, to your children? It's making a proclamation about Christ and the church. And that proclamation is either being made poorly or it's being made well, but it's always being made. And one of our great purposes as couples must be this, to make that proclamation well for the glory of our Savior. John Bunyan once exhorted husbands to be such a believing husband to your believing wife that she may say, God has not only given me a husband, but such a husband as preaches to me every day the way of Christ to his church. And we can add, every wife should be such a wife to her husband, that he may say, God has not only given me a wife, but such a wife as preaches to me every day the way that the church is to relate to Christ. And our children should be able to watch their father and learn from the way he treats their mother about the kind of sacrificial love that Christ has for his people. And mother, they should be able to watch the way you show respect to your husband and defer to his leadership, that is, in all things that are lawful. And they should learn of the way the church, the Christian, is to respond to Christ. And as the world at large, our friends, our acquaintances, our neighbors, our unconverted relatives, as they look at your marriage, what they see in your marriage should support and should reflect the gospel that you believe concerning Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it, and the church who is subject to Christ and gladly owns him and honors him as her loving head. That is how we are to think about our marriages. What a glorious concept. This is what marriage is all about. The worldling can never have a marriage like this. He doesn't understand it because he doesn't understand or believe the gospel. But he can see it revealed in your marriage as a Christian. You see, this is one of the great means through which we as Christian husbands and wives are to be and can be a witness to the lost around us, especially in a day marked by so much confusion about marriage. A day in which so many marriages and so many families are falling apart. As the worldling looks at your home, as he looks at your relationship to your spouse, there ought to be something attractive. There ought to be something alluring in what he sees. He doesn't really know what it is, perhaps. But there's something inside him that tells him that this is wonderful. This is different. This is the way marriage is supposed to be. He should see something that causes him to long to have what you have and to long to know whatever it is that you know. And the door is then open to point him, you see, to Jesus Christ, to tell him about the love of Christ for his people and the great sacrifice that he made to redeem his people. And also, as they see this difference in our families and they know that you go to such and such a church over on Johnson Road and in Coconut Creek, they become interested. What is it about those people? What's going on over there? I need to go. I need to see for myself. You see, may God give us a vision for the powerful witness that our marriages can be for the glory of Christ. There are people out there all around us that are in miserable marriages, broken marriages, unhappy homes, who are looking for answers. And many are just taking the option of just casting out the whole institution of marriage altogether. Well, may God grant that our marriages will be a witness to the power of the gospel that is preached in this pulpit every Lord's Day and that we profess to believe. So this passage tells us that our marriages are intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Secondly, this passage tells us that the husband is to view and to treat his wife as his body. As his body. It is just as the church is the body of Christ, the wife is the body of her husband. Now, this thought begins up in verse 28. Verse 28, Paul said, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, what do you mean by that, Paul? You're to love your wives as your own bodies. Why are we to do that? Well, he then brings in this teaching about Christ and the church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So again, the point Paul is making is that our marriages are to reflect this relationship between Christ and the church. And what is that relationship? It's a relationship of such an intimate union and communion that the church is described as Christ's body. His flesh and his bones. Christ considers the church as one with himself. Well, you see, this is how the husband is to view his wife. He is to love her as his own body. Now, Now, we need to understand, again, you can read over this and miss what he's really saying here. You need to understand exactly what he's saying. The idea is not that you are to love your wife just in the same way you love your own body. Or you are to love your wife just as you love yourself. That's not what Paul is saying. It's more profound than that. He says that you are to love your wife as your own body. That is, as being your own body. Not merely as you would love your own body, but you are to love her realizing that she is, in fact, your own body. Now, you see the difference. Lately, I've taken up jumping rope again. I used to jump rope a lot, but since we moved down here, I do more running than jumping rope. I've started jumping rope again during the day. I set aside some time, and I go back in the church nursery back there, and there's a mat there, and I jump rope. Well, this week while I was jumping rope, I strained my calf muscle, my left calf muscle, and it was quite painful. I thought maybe I'd pulled the muscle, but thankfully it's loosened up and it's okay. But I strained it that evening. You know, I was limping around the house and could hardly even walk because it hurt so badly. Now, what if I said, I'm going to take care of that strained muscle just as I would take care of my own body? Or I'm going to take care of that strained calf muscle just as if it were my own body. Well, that wouldn't make sense, would it? Why? Because it is my body. It's not a matter of just as if it were, or just as though it were. It is my body. I take care of it because it is, in fact, my body. Not merely as if it were my body. Well, you see, the church is Christ's body. And our text is saying, likewise, the wife is the husband's body in this relational and spiritual sense. And just as Christ loves the church as being his body, the husband is to love his wife as being, in fact, his own body. You see the difference? You see the difference? Okay, now, this gives us a lot of practical help when it comes to the matter of how we're to love our wives. You are to love her as your own body. How do we do that? Well, sticking with this analogy of the Bible, there's a lot of examples we could give, but for the sake of time, let's mention one thing. This means that you must never neglect your wife. A man can neglect his body, but to do that is foolish. And when you constantly do that, your body will eventually break down. Was exactly the same in marriage. Many husbands are guilty of neglecting their wives. He's hardly at home. He works long hours. Then when he has some time off, he's off at the ball game or out on the golf course, or he spends most of his evenings out and about while the poor wife is left home alone, or she's left home with the children. Or even when he is home, he's almost always distracted with other things. There's no communication with his wife. There's no sharing of his life with her, his heart with his wife. He doesn't really try to be sensitive to her needs. And when she tries to talk to him about her day or to share her heart with him, his mind is somewhere else. Dear men, remember, your wife is your body. You'd never treat your own physical body that way. Think about it. When your body needs something, men, you take care of it. When you're hungry, you go to the refrigerator and you get something to eat. If you get a piece of speck in that little sensitive part of your body, the eye, you get a piece of dust in your eye, you don't say, oh, well, you know, it's not that big deal. I'll take a look at that later. No, you nourish and you cherish your own body. And you take care of it now. Well, don't neglect your wife. She is your body. So first, Paul tells us that our relationship to our wives is intended to be a picture of the union between Christ and His church. Second, in light of that, he tells us that the husband is to view and to treat his wife as being his body. And then thirdly, we're told that because your wife is your body, a part of yourself, to take care of her is in fact to take care of who? Yourself. Take care of yourself. Good care of your wife is, in fact, to take good care of yourself. Again, look at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Listen, he who loves his wife loves himself. To love her is to love yourself. To secure her well-being is to secure your own well-being. To pursue your wife's joy is, in fact, to pursue your own joy. Now, what's remarkable is that the same is true here in the relationship of Christ to the church. It's really amazing. It's humbling when you think about that. Here we are, sinful creatures that we are. And yet, the sovereign Lord of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, His personal joy is bound up with pursuing our joy. So that in pursuing your joy, child of God, Christ is pursuing His own joy, His own happiness. You remember the language in verse 27. His ultimate purpose in loving the church and giving Himself up for her is that He, literally it's emphatic, that He Himself might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That is the joy that was set before Him. This is the joy for which He endured the cross, Hebrews 11:2. Such is His love for the church. Such is His love for you, Christian, that your eternal happiness and well-being is what gives Him joy. It's His joy. And what is the church's greatest joy? Well, our greatest joy will be that day when we are presented to Him as His glorious bride. So this is the example that's set before us as husbands. We are to seek our own joy. It's right to seek your own joy. We should do that. God's created us with that desire, rightly so, if we're seeking our own joy in the right way. We are to seek our own joy, to seek our own well-being, our own happiness by seeking the joy and the well-being of our wives. The husband is so joined to his wife in a common, shared bond of life that his wife is part of himself. Not merely should be, not merely ought to be, but she is. The two are one. And husband, if you truly realize that, if we truly realize that as we should, we would see that caring for our wives is caring for ourselves. Put it negatively. That man who fails to seek by God's grace to nourish and to cherish his wife and to love her with a self-denying, sacrificial, purposeful love as Christ loves the church, he is contributing to his own misery. And this is so in at least two ways. One is that the day is coming when you're going to have to give an account to God for how you treat your wife. And the other is that a neglected wife will tend to be a grieved wife, which will tend to be an unhappy wife. And a grieved and unhappy wife will tend to result in an atmosphere. You know, there's an atmosphere that homes have. Sometimes people can be following all the connect the dot principles and commands of Scripture, but the atmosphere stinks. You know, it's like you ever... We had some kind of animal crawl into our, I think it was a big lizard that did that caused this, into our garage and died in there somewhere. And for weeks, whenever you walk into the garage, there's this odor. Well, some families have an odor. Now, I don't mean a physical odor, but it's as though in their relationships among one another, a mouse crawled under the refrigerator and died. And there's a certain atmosphere, an odor in the home. That's given off. That's not a sweet smelling savor to others or unto the Lord. But you see, a grieved and unhappy wife will result in an unhappy and tension filled home and marriage, which will result then in an unhappy husband as well. It will produce a home that's full of tension. There's not the comfort and the enjoyment and the pleasure of family life that God intended there to be. And that will be to the discomfort and the sadness of all who are a part of it, including you, the husband. You see, husband, you and your wife are so united in a common life that your marital and domestic happiness and even your eternal happiness are intimately bound up with hers. Your entire life is bound up with hers. Sometimes in marriage counseling, I think I said this, I think maybe I already said this last week, you know, so I'll be talking to a couple and they've got all kinds of problems and this kind of thing and this kind of thing, and they're going at each other. And one of the things I sometimes say is, listen, you are married to one another and you made a commitment to one another for life. There's no opting out. So you have one of two choices. Either these issues have to be worked out and dealt with in a gospel way, or you just be miserable the rest of your life. Now, today in our culture, people just opt out. Opt out. But that's one of the wonderful things about the marriage covenant and commitment. If we understand it properly as Christians, we don't opt out. We're committed to one another for life. And that means we work out these things and we learn how to live like Christians and to act like Christians in the way we respond to one another and the way we deal with one another, or we're just going to be miserable the rest of our lives. And here's the point I'm making. Your entire life is bound up with that spouse. There's no running away from that. That's the way it is. That's the way God made it. Therefore, you can't neglect your wife without suffering yourself the sad effects of that neglect. He who neglects his wife is contributing to his own misery, because your wife is a part of yourself. Likewise, he who is loving his wife is contributing to his own happiness. And it works both ways. The same is true for the wife. The church finds its greatest joy in knowing and honoring the Lord Jesus. It's by being subject to Christ our head that we promote and pursue our own joy and eternal happiness. Well, the wife is contributing to her own happiness by having a submissive and respectful attitude toward her husband, which makes him happy, and they're both happy. And if both the husband and wife are Christians, they're not just thinking about what I can do, what my spouse should be doing for me, but I'm thinking about how I should be responding to my spouse, because my greatest concern in my marriage as a Christian is that I want to honor and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And if both husband and wife are Christians, they both find their greatest happiness in doing that, in honoring and glorifying the Lord. And they want to do that in their relationship. Well, as I close, if there's one thing that stands out very clearly in this whole section where Paul deals with marriage, it's this. Only a Christian can truly appreciate and understand what marriage is all about. And let me just say, I know there's a lot of questions. Was it some guy said on the news recently that Christians shouldn't be in arguing the whole marriage issue in our culture, referring to the Bible, that we should use other more pragmatic arguments that people would be willing to listen to? Well, I understand the point that he's making, but the fact is you can't understand marriage apart from the gospel. Because the marriage, as God ordained it and intended it, is all about the gospel. And only a Christian in any real measure can put into practice the things that are set before us here. The whole assumption of Paul's instruction to the husbands and to the wives is that the people he is writing to here are Christians. Throughout the passage, he's appealing to gospel realities. Love your wife, even as Christ loved the church, even as he loved you and gave himself for it. Wives, submit to your husbands, even as the church honors Christ and submits to him and respects him. The whole assumption in Paul's instruction to husbands and wives is that the people he's writing to are Christians. There are gospel realities, gospel motives to enforce his teaching. You see, why am I underscoring this? Because, brethren, listen, this is the message that the church is to proclaim to our messed up society. It's the message of the gospel. That's what we're about. There's a lot of confusion about that in churches today and among God's people. If we really want to make an impact on our culture, some say the church needs to throw more of its resources, more of its energies into political action. That's what some say. Others tend to give the impression that the message of the church to society is nothing more than a call to morality. We need to preach morality. We need to tell people, don't, you're not to do that. This is what you're supposed to do. This is bad. This is good. This is how we're to live. Preach morality to the society, or what is called often traditional moral values. Now, I certainly have nothing against Christians participating in the political arena. I'm not saying that. I certainly have nothing against morality. The church is to be concerned about morality. The church is to be concerned about confronting the sins of our society. But you see, what is distinct about the church? Or at least what should be distinct about the church? It's that we know that ultimately political action and moral campaigns are not the real answer to our nation's family problems. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can never really understand what marriage is all about apart from the gospel. You'll never have this high, this exalted view of the sacredness of marriage and the sacredness of your own marriage relationship apart from the gospel. And how can husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it if they don't understand and believe the gospel, which tells us about Christ and his sacrifice for sinners? And if they have never come to know this Christ and to experience this love for themselves? And how can wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord if those wives have never first submitted themselves to the Lord? They'll have no desire to do that unless pleasing and honoring the Lord is the greatest concern by which their lives are directed. Marriage, as it is intended to be, is impossible apart from the gospel. When we think of the marriage crisis in our country, we need to remember this. Don't forget this. The greatest need of America is, you know, we can get so busy, brothers and sisters, pointing at all the problems in our country today and pointing at the White House and pointing at this organization and this thing, which I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. There's a place for doing it. We ought to do that. But we need to point the finger at God's house, at the church, and at ourselves, and realize that the greatest need of our country is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people need to see that gospel being lived out in our marriages and in our families. Lived out by us and proclaimed to them. We need to live the gospel before them. And we need to make the gospel known, and we need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to come down upon the preaching of the gospel. That's the only way to reverse the disintegration of the family that's happening in our culture. It's by bringing men and women under the power and the influences and the motives of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you're here and you have an awful marriage. Or maybe you grew up in a family that was a complete wreck. You don't even know if you ever want to get married because of what you saw in your own family and the things that you experienced. Or maybe you're here and your marriage is not good. Well, my friend, my first word to you is not straighten up and do right and start having the kind of marriage you're supposed to have. My first word to you is that you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to experience His love, which is freely given to sinners who look to Him in faith for salvation. In being joined to Him, He is committed to His people. And He loves them with a never-dying love. And He wants you to understand what marriage is all about. It's intended to be a picture of the relationship to Christ and His church. By the power of Christ and through the influence of the gospel, He can change your marriage. He can change your family. He can change your entire life. So the gospel goes out. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, let us proclaim that gospel, brothers and sisters. Let us live. You know, What a happy marriage is. It's simply acting like Christians, isn't it? It's remembering what we've been saved from. It's remembering who we serve and who we love and how He loves us and what He's done for us. Just being motivated to reflect that in the way we relate to one another as husbands and wives. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your holy word. We pray that these teachings would seep down into our very being, shape the way we think about You and about our homes and our marriages. And grant, O God, that increasingly our marriages would reflect these glorious realities. We thank You for the degree to which they do, but may it increase more and more. We pray that the gospel would shine forth from our lives, our homes, and our churches. And that through the power of the gospel, lives would be changed. And as lives are changed, communities are changed. And regions are changed. And nations are changed. Please hear our cry, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.